It's gone. Good morning.
Good morning.
Morning, class. How's everybody doing today?
Great.
Good to hear. Glad to hear. Just your weeks were well and busy for the most part, from what I hear from many of you. Busy weeks. But it's nice to have the Lord's Day to be refreshed from the busyness of the week, the busyness. Heard the Twins had a couple of good games down in the Metroplex and did well. It's good to hear. All right. Well, let's begin our time of study together with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You for this beautiful day You've given to us to enjoy, to use, to glorify You. We thank You for this time that we have this morning to discuss the topic of evangelism and how You would have us share the gospel with others, how You would use us as Your tools to extend Your kingdom. We pray Your blessing upon our time of study, our Sunday school time, and Lord, upon the other classes as well, all the teachers and students, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be built up by our study and our discussions together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We left off last time at the end, and we'll pick up where we were. We were considering, does anyone remember we were considering what we were talking about last Lord's Day?
The woman at the well.
The woman at the well. Excellent. Get a gold star for Greg. Mm-hmm. Nice one, Dennis. Excellent. It's an even greater challenge than meeting people where they are is meeting them where they aren't. Yeah. Excellent. It's a good one. I'll remember that. Pleasantville. Yeah, we were considering some things about this account in John chapter 4. It's a long account, verses 1 through 42, of Jesus traveling through Samaria along the way, and He meets this Samaritan woman who's going to draw water at the well, and He asks her for a drink. And of course, this is out of the ordinary for her. It's unusual that she would have this kind of conversation or engagement with a Jewish man, asking her to get water using her vessel. And as Carrie pointed out last week, the fact that that would make him ceremonially unclean, amongst other things, just amongst, you know, the general enmity between the two cultures, the Jews and the Samaritans. And we saw that Jesus often uses the Samaritans as teaching tools in His parables here, bringing the gospel to the Samaritan woman, and we're going to see through her to other Samaritans, but also the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, how Jesus uses that to shame the Pharisees and others. And the rabbi passes by and doesn't help this injured person and others, but it's the Samaritan who is truly the neighbor to this injured person. And in Luke chapter 17, when Jesus heals the 10 lepers, the only one to return to thank Him is a Samaritan. So Jesus clearly took an interest in these people who the Jews as a people had no interest in at all. So he was going against the flow on that one. All right. Now, Jesus gave that puzzling answer to her question. Remember, he said, he asked her for a drink, and she said, who are you? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and all of his descendants after him? You don't have anything to draw with to get the water up out of the well. Jesus says to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again.'" We'll cut it off there for a second. So the topic of conversation is water. Awa. Water. And Jesus is using this matter at hand, this common everyday occurrence, needing water, needing it to survive, needing to go on a journey to find water, this woman needing to come to get water from the well. This is an everyday occurrence. People are always going to the well. They need to get water. They need it to survive. And we see here the woman is looking at the physical water in front of her. She's looking at the physical needs, and that's what she's concerned with. But Jesus is trying to show her spiritual needs, the spiritual dimension to it. And so there's this, as Jesus is making this transition from a perfectly normal conversation to an evangelistic one, takes her a second to kind of figure out what he's saying. But you can see him already going down that direction. "Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again." Okay, that's a shocking statement. Nothing like that. She's had no experience with anything like that. Any kind of water that can quench a thirst so much that no one will ever be thirsty again. Not even Gatorade claims that. "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water." So, I have special water, and when I give it to whoever I give it to, it becomes its own spring, its own water source. It becomes, in a sense, its own well. That's a constantly replenishing a resource. Okay, so you won't, basically, you go to this well, which is a spring, to get your water, but when I give you my water, it's going to become its own well within you. Springing, that will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Okay, eternal life. And here, it's really become clear that he's moved into the spiritual realm. Eternal life, life everlasting. "And the woman said to him, 'Sir, Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So he's moved the conversation over here, but she's still thinking over here. She's still thinking, okay, well, if you give me whatever this special water or elixir is that you have, then it's going to save me the trip to walking out here and drawing the water out and carrying it back to the village, which, you know, until, you know, recent times was commonplace, and still in many, you know, parts of the world is a common practice. They don't have running water. They go down from their hut or whatever, and they go to the river, and they take a bucket and draw it out and take it back and use it to cook and drink and all that kind of stuff. And we get sick if we drink it because it's not purified in any way. But very common for many other people now. We just turn on the faucet, and it's there for us. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, so, you know, he's kind of made this offer, right? If you knew the gift of God, you knew who it was, you would ask me for a drink and I would give you living water. And so now she says, okay, well, give me a drink.
I mean, it's just an example. Which sometimes we think about evangelism, we think about this, you know, standing on the street corner saying, you heard the word before today, but part of it, I mean, being smart around our word, often we're doing that in such a normal routine that sometimes we forget that we're evangelizing. Our people don't recognize that.
Yeah. Excellent. Yes, Kerry.
Jesus didn't just give her information that she needed to know. Believe in me and you will be saved. He engaged her in such a way that he made the information clear to her in a very personal and life-transforming way. I look up towards Jonathan Edwards. He talked a lot about that, about making evangelism or preaching or whatever, not just information, but putting flesh on it and making it real.
Excellent. Yeah, you see a lot of on TV and other places, people just kind of standing, you know, before the masses, going back and forth, maybe in a crowded street in New York City or something like that, shouting, you know, the things from Scripture or whatever at this mass of people that are just could care less. You know, not engaging any one of them, but just as, you know, hundreds of people are flowing and moving by, kind of shouting at them as they're going on. And we don't really see that in Scripture at all. It is an exercise, of course, but maybe one in futility. Right. Holding up, John 3:16 at a football game. The clown wig. Yeah. I thought it was a nice touch. Sorry about that. So you see here, Jesus is making this real to her, as Kerry said. He's engaged her. You know, he's not. He hasn't just come at her with something to the effect of, you know, wow, you sure had a lot of husbands, and you know, don't you know you're going to hell, and you really need me. He doesn't just come at her like that. He doesn't come at her with the intent of being offensive. Now he has the intent of revealing himself to her and giving her the truth in a way that's engaging to her, in no ways compromised at all. But one thing that we'll see as we look at Jesus engaging people is that he does it in a loving way, because he loves these people. And we see that especially with the rich young ruler. You know, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "Go sell all the possessions you have and give the money to the poor." And he went away sad. So there's been a little interchange here. She's gotten to the point where she says to him, "Sir, give me this water." She asks him for it. She has a desire for it. She doesn't quite understand what it is yet, but she, you know, sounds good to her. She'd like to have it. And in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." Kind of like, well, you know, well, you'll both get it. Go and call your husband. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So here, Jesus is doing something that you and I are not able to do. he's showing her that he's more than an average man engaging her. He's revealing to her something of his divinity. The fact that he knows all these things about her, having never met her before, that he has this knowledge of her. And I forgot to write this. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." It's an understatement. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And here she's going to ask him a religious question, since she perceives he's a prophet. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So here's one of the big points of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews, holding to the entire Old Testament canon, worshipped in Jerusalem at the temple. And the Samaritans, holding only to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, worshipped on Mount Gerizim. And so she's bringing that up to him. "Well, what do you think? You know, we worship here, you worship there." Jesus says to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So here he's furthering his revelation to her, is revealing who he is as the Christ. But you see how he answers her question. You know, she's trying to say, "Okay, well, you know, you guys say this, we say this, who's right?" And he redirects it again and says, "Well, you know that neither of these is the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is worshiping the Lord in glory forever in spirit and truth. Not, you know, the building on this mountain, and not ultimately this temple in Jerusalem." And, You know, a lot of modern day Christians might do well to take note of that. That the rebuilding of the temple on the Mount in Jerusalem is not the goal of God's plan in history. Jesus is saying there's something beyond that. Okay, it's not just a Middle Eastern real estate. But the Father is seeking those who will worship in spirit and truth. And then she makes reference to the prophecies of the Messiah, the Christ, and Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am He." So she first perceives He's a prophet, and now He tells her that He is the Christ. Of course, not the Christ is not Jesus' last name, but a title. Just when His disciples came back, just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So what's He doing here? The same thing that He did with the woman earlier on, with the water. Now He's doing with His disciples with the food. Using a physical thing to teach them about a spiritual reality. The water in the well to teach about the living water, the Holy Spirit, the fountain of eternal life. And now they're asking Him to eat, and He says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Okay. That's what satisfies me. That's what nourishes me to be about the business of my Father. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then come the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So what's He done with this, you know, with this conversation? You know, the disciples come back. They don't know what He's been discussing with this woman. Okay. He has revealed to her that He is the Christ, He's the Messiah, and just then the disciples return and they're wondering what He's doing, but it says none of them asked Him. None of them asked Him why He was talking to this Samaritan woman, which was culturally unacceptable for the Jews, and you'll see that struggle going on with the Jews as the gospel goes out to the nations, right? You see that with the Jews and Gentiles not eating together in the church and so forth later on. But we see that, you know, the foreshadowing of that here with this Samaritan woman, the struggles that are to lay ahead for the unity of the church as it becomes multinational, international. So He takes this question of food, you know, are you hungry? This common question. And then He launches off into this this whole speech about evangelism. Talks about food. He talks about His food is to do the will of the Father. But then He starts talking about the harvest. Okay? And it becomes pretty clear that He's not talking about the regular harvest of grain that would take place or crops. It says, don't say that it's 4 months yet to the harvest. Don't you see that That if you lift up your eyes and look around, the fields are white for harvest. He's talking about the harvest of His people. Bringing them in from the nations. And here, they are in Samaria. The disciples aren't probably thinking like, you know, this is where people are going to be, you know, coming to Christ, to the Messiah, out of Samaria, of all places. And then he uses this metaphor: the one who reaps and the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. But here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. You see, Paul used this same metaphor later on. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? You know, one sows, one reaps, but God gets all the glory. And this is a language of evangelism in Scripture, that, you know, we don't have to be both sower and reaper, right? A lot of believers have this, they put this burden on themselves that if I share the gospel with somebody, I have got to get them to make a decision for Christ. If I'm sowing, I've got to reap. Right? But that's not the picture we have. That one sows, another reaps. There's this partnership that takes place. That we go out and we share our testimony with people, but we share the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, with them. But it's not up to us to make them somehow, to force them somehow to make some kind of decision for Christ at that moment. Now, if it becomes clear that the Spirit's working in them and they have that desire, well, then by all means. By all means. But, you know, John Leonard had some words to say about that, about, you know, you get to a point in conversations with people when oftentimes you can see that they're no longer listening to you. and at that point, to continue to try to force them to do something that clearly the Spirit is not working in them at that way, in that moment, can ultimately do more harm than good on a personal level. Miller and I know, experienced that this week. We went out to this little pub to get some refreshments and have some fellowship. And we ended up engaging this interesting man who sat down at our little table. And he had been reading Plato's Republic, and he'd been reading Socrates, and had these interesting ideas about reincarnation and all this kind of stuff. So we talked to him for a good while, over an hour. Finally got him to admit that there was objective spiritual truth in some fashion. And at that point, you know, his ideas of that everyone's got a little piece of truth, you know, but no one's got the whole thing kind of deal started to unravel. And he became not really too desirous to continue our conversation. Because, you know, his worldview, his ideas of things were he started to realize that they weren't fitting together very well. And he began to become quite uncomfortable. And so, you know, and it seemed to me to be pretty obvious that he wanted out of the conversation, you know, I said, okay, it's fine. You know, well, you know, maybe we'll talk more about this later, and maybe someone else will talk more about this with you later. But we don't feel like we're the ones that have to seal the deal every time and, you know, get that jewel in our crown or that, you know, whatever. Because it's... That's right. Yeah, we don't have to... And you know, where we began the whole course, quite, you know, I don't remember when we started, but several months ago, talking about the fact that evangelism is a work of the Spirit. Now, we seek to be tools of the Spirit in any way we can, because the Spirit works by His Word, and we seek to share that Word with others, the good news of Jesus Christ. But we do not convert people. We do not regenerate hearts. We do not give the gift of faith by which men are lay hold of Christ and all His benefits. Now we do sow the seed, right? But we don't. We're not the ones who cause it to grow. We will eventually go, to look at the parable of the sower and the seeds, which is about evangelism and conversion, true conversions, false conversions, all the different kinds of soil are out there. But we don't know what kind of soil it is. So we scatter it widely, all over. And then we see where the Lord blesses it. Yes. Yeah.
So you employ methods,
sales and marketing,
that are really totally transferable from one to the other.
Yeah.
Closing
the deal.
Closing the deal, get the check, notching the belt, if you got another convert. That's where it's been all the time. The other things are the theological underpinnings. That's that you can present your God and your man. And starting there, you realize God's the one that's doing it.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And what you have that's normally completely lacking from a sales and marketing perspective, when you're going to close a deal or whatever, is generally love. A caring for the person, that is, a real desire to see what's good for them, instead of, okay, I'm gonna get you saved, and I'm gonna move on, I'm gonna get you saved, and all that kind of stuff. But the relational aspect of that, the fact that I'm not just gonna, try to one of the terms people use is, gospel vomiting. I'm not gonna try to, just dump it all on you real quick and move on and dump it. It takes patience and understanding and caring. Trying to understand the person, listen to them, see where they are at. The Lord is always using circumstances and the people's lives that He's talking to as a segue into the gospel or a conversation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we get there, but in a sense, he doesn't, for the common model, he's not asking her to pray the sinner's prayer at the well. No, not at all. He goes away sad. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. But we don't have that. We don't have that story recorded for us. Yeah. So excellent observations. The when we begin to compare most of the modern methods for evangelism, the five simple steps or whatever, there's a number of them, and we may look at a few of them just to try to look at what are the theological presuppositions behind different methods. what's the belief system that's underpinning this methodology. But we don't see a lot of that taking place in the scriptures when you have evangelism going on. Now, of course, you know, we're looking at what Jesus is doing. And so not everything translates to us because we're not God, right? But there are, I think there are a couple of things to note that are helpful for us. Yes? That's right. Yeah, that's a foundational passage for our understanding of evangelism. And that was, I don't remember who wrote that article in Table Talk, God-Given Growth, if that was Mark Deaver or, Mark Deaver, God-Given Growth, where basically the whole point of that article is just to talk about 1 Corinthians 3 and the fact that it's not us. Now we're to be tools of the Spirit. We're to be out there doing this work, you know, building relationships with people, loving them, caring for them, wanting to see them come to faith in Christ. But that ultimately is God's work. It's God's work to regenerate the heart and to give faith.
Well, and two, there's been such a demarcation salvation and living the Christian life. We've almost done that. I mean, we would just say, okay, you know, when did you get saved? You know, this timeline, yeah, okay.
Yeah.
And talk about that in this capsule instead of how are you doing today? And that's what I was thinking about. The Christian life is making the spiritual real. I mean, for all of us, it's continually trying to, you know, get what God has done in us and through Christ and making that real. Because when people say, oh, you're not living in the real world, and I just thought, I'm like, no, you're not living in the real world.
Yeah.
The reality is Christ and what he's done.
Yeah.
In the spiritual realm. That is real.
That's an excellent point. And that's, when you have the opportunity to have those kind of conversations with unbelievers, it really is eye-opening in a sense. That when it's just the fact that their worldview is a lie. What they believe is going on around them, what they believe is the, you know, if you ask them questions like, well, what's the meaning of life? What's your purpose? Who is God, and all these kind of things. And at least the answers we were getting at the bar the other night were pretty enlightening. My purpose, I don't know, to, you know, be good, or you know, and I'll just continue on as energy, and I'll come back as a cow or something. And, you know, I was like, well, that's an interesting theory. You know, don't you see that God has, you know, you believe there's a God? Yeah, well, that God has created us differently than the creatures, that we have an understanding of things and we have a spirituality and all these kind of things, a soul that the animals don't have. And one gal said, well, how do you know a dog doesn't understand things like we do and doesn't have a soul? And I said, well, I've had pet dogs. she didn't like that. She walked away. Yes.
We have a similarity with this, that we live in a
Yeah.
I don't go to churches so I pay hypocrites there. Or, oh, my church has to go to spend $1 million on a building.
Right.
They're always going to bring exactly what she does right here.
Mm-hmm. Right.
In a way, it would almost be easier, but
right.
The people that we are talking to, almost always unbelievers have some grudge or some negative past interaction with Christians, and they, I've heard that sometimes, if the church is full of hypocrites, that's why I don't know. And we don't address that.
That's right.
But I'm just so struck it.
Yeah. Yeah, she goes right to the to whatever the worship controversy is, and right, exactly. But Jesus doesn't, you know, doesn't allow her to focus on that, on, you know, on the distraction of the things that are unimportant compared to the main goal of our worship and how we're supposed to worship God. Yes, Dwayne. Yeah. Well, in a sense, he's going out in this, the free offer of the gospel, and he sends his people out. He sends us out to all men. We don't have some kind of special list. That's right. There's this great quote by Charles Spurgeon. Someone had said, you know, well, if you believe that God predestines certain people to eternal life, then why do you go out and preach the way you do as an evangelist? And he said something to the effect of, well, if God had painted a yellow stripe down the back of every person who was elect, then I wouldn't go around preaching the gospel. I'd go around lifting up men's shirt tails, seeing if they had a yellow stripe painted down their back. But they don't, so I preach the gospel to all men. And then we see who the Lord has called and who the Lord has chosen. And because that's just the very fact of the matter, that we don't have the mind of God. Okay, he reveals to us what is true throughout Scripture, that he has chosen a people for himself, and we praise him for that. And then he tells us, go to all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them. And so we do that. We obey what he commands. And the means that he has ordained to call his people to himself. We don't know whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life that we see in Revelation when all the books are opened. But we praise the Lord that he saves anybody, which is grace. Because in Adam, we all deserve to be thrown into the lake of fire for our sin. But instead of giving us what we deserve, he gives us Jesus Christ to take our place on the cross, to pay for our sin, and to give us to our account his righteousness, that we can be called sons of God. And so that's the beauty of the gospel. And it's, you know, when we focus on the truth of the gospel, that we're sinners saved by grace, that's our true heart motivation out of thankfulness to go out and share with people what Christ has done for us. It's not for anything self-seeking or prideful to try to do this, but it's out of thankfulness and humility that we share what God has done for us. Well, we're past our time, so we'll pick up here next week around verse 39, going on to see what the what the result is, the outworking of this narrative. Let's close in prayer together. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time of study you've blessed us with this morning. We thank you for giving us your word. Father, we thank you especially for the account this morning we've been considering from John chapter 4. Father, we praise you for sending our Lord Jesus Christ to be the suffering servant, to be the perfect sacrifice for sin. Father, although we deserve your wrath and your curse, instead you have poured out upon us your grace, your love, and your mercy. And that truly is amazing to us, Lord. We pray that you cause us to grow in holiness by the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, that you give us humility and love for those around us who are without Christ. And Father, we pray that you use us as the instruments of your Spirit to draw your people to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.